We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so you know how there's just a lot of gray areas all throughout life? Just we're all kind of living this life, we're all kind of walking around living, and there's just gray areas everywhere. Things where we're not sure that it's this way, we're not sure that it's that way, there's different opinions. And so for a lot of us, we've just kind of figured out, well, I've got to tackle those gray areas head on right when I get to them. So if you're sitting down with some friends playing poker, you got to establish right away, is ace only the high on a straight, or can it also be the low? You know, you got to establish that. Or about halfway through that night, it's going to get weird. Somebody's going to win a bunch of money and then be like, no, you didn't win anything. And there's going to be a fight. Just like in pickup basketball, you've got to establish, can offense call the fouls or is it only defense? There will be a fight on that pickup basketball court if those rules are not established. In marriage, here's one that came to me. In marriage, if you're the one that folds the laundry, shouldn't you be the one that puts it up? I mean, you started the job. If you just fold it and leave it on the couch, that's a half-completed job. You know what I'm saying? Like, that you're still in it. That's still you. Now, there's other people in this world somewhere who believe that they did some of it, and now the other spouse should do some of it, right? It's gray area. Gray area. Just a random scenario for y'all off the top of my head. Lots of gray areas out there in life. But there's one man I think we just need to figure out. We need to get together as a country, as a world community, and just figure out who gets the armrests on the planes. Who gets them, all right? Because I think I have the right answer. I think I've got it. If you are forced to sit in that middle seat, you own both armrests. Because the one on the cabin, they can lean this way on that one. The one on the aisle, they can lean this way. If you're in the middle, you're stuck. You're in the worst spot. So you should get two. That's what I think, all right? Not everybody believes that. I've flown a lot. Not everyone believes that. That is a terrible gray area in our world that we need to just get together and figure it out. All right. So if one of you guys want to take that up, start a blog post or something, we'll figure it out. There are gray areas all over our world that divide us. But within the church, you'd think that maybe we're all on the same page a lot of the time. But man, if the last several years have shown us anything, they've just been crazy in the church. They've shown us that there are lots of gray areas in the church where Christians do not agree. Christians come to different conclusions about how to live in this world and follow Jesus in this world. Paul's writing 1 Corinthians to answer a bunch of questions that the Corinthian church has. And now he's going to get into their questions on some gray areas. Some gray areas in the church. Because there are some things that God has just made universally clear for all people at all times. Do not murder. That's universal. All people at all times. That's the command. Do not steal, right? There are other things we could look at in scripture. But then there are some other things that pop up that God never specifically commanded us to do or commanded us not to do. And so we have that question of, man, how do we handle this thing? And that's what we're going to explore today. So let's pray together as we get into this. We'll get into all of 1 Corinthians 8 today. Let's pray. And so, Father, we're literally going to be looking at how to handle ways that we disagree and fight with each other. And so in a room this size, maybe these things are currently happening. Maybe there's division over some gray areas. Maybe it's on the outside and it's really affecting relationships. Maybe it's on the inside and it's a silent killer. God, we pray that your Spirit would teach us through your word how you want us to disagree, how you want us to come to different conclusions, but still come together and worship you. Pray that your word would work powerfully in our church and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, look at verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It says this. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. Let's stop there. Here's the issue. Here's the gray area right here. This was a huge issue during this time. In this day, there were tons of shrines and temples all over the city of Corinth, and each shrine would have been dedicated to a different false god or goddess, a made-up god or goddess. And if you decided that you were going to worship that god or that goddess, you'd have to go pretty frequently and offer an animal sacrifice at that shrine or at that temple. But then that food wouldn't go to waste, that meat wouldn't go to waste. Your whole family and even some of your friends would probably come, sit down after the sacrifice, after the offering, the worship, and they would eat that meat that was cooked and prepared by the shrine. The shrines and temples at that time were kind of like restaurants. Okay, people could come, even that weren't part of the ceremony, they could come and eat there because there was lots of meat. And then when there was meat left over, that meat would get sold to people who were just passing by on the street. They'd blast out a call, meat for sale here. Anything that was left over after that would be sold to the market to then be sold to the public. It was given to the grocery store to be sold to anybody who went to buy meat. So you'd have no idea if you were buying meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Most scholars believe that most of the meat that was for sale in Corinth would have been sacrificed to idols. And so there's this safe assumption that if you were going to go out and buy meat, you are going to eventually buy meat that's sacrificed to idols. And so for that reason, many people in the church just refused to eat meat at all. They were vegetarians. They boycotted buying meat from the market because they didn't want to support idol worship. Their thought was, we're going to boycott this thing because we don't want to contribute to sin. But then there were others in the church that said, man, it's perfectly fine to purchase that meat in the market. In fact, it'd be fine to even go to the shrine restaurant and eat right there. We'll find out that that group that believed that is probably the group that wrote these questions to Paul. They were the ones that were like, yeah, this is fine, Paul, right? And so the church was divided on how to view this, how to handle this. You think that's ever happened about anything in the church since then? You think anything's ever come up in the life of the church where one group or one person has believed one way, another group, another person, another way? Yeah, in the last 2,000 years, it's come up, all right? Watching R-rated movies, smoking, alcohol consumption, driving over the speed limit, tattoos, music styles, birth control, public versus private versus homeschool, gambling, cursing, Halloween, masks, vaccines, voting. It's happened and it's happening. All right? There are gray areas where there's no specific command in scripture of what God has said, thou shalt or shalt not wear a mask. And so we've got to come together as a church and figure out, what are we going to do? When one group says, no, we must do this out of love for neighbor, and another group says, no, we must not do this. What do we do in those situations? When we planted this church 7 years ago, 19 adults were in different places on these issues. And that was just 19 of us. Imagine how many different stances exist now in a church this size on these issues and tons more. And when you get a bunch of sinful people together who have different strongly held opinions about how to live life, it feels like it's a powder keg just ready to explode. And sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. And so what Paul's doing in this chapter and for big stretches of the whole rest of this letter is he's answering the question, how does God want us to handle these gray areas, situations where the Bible doesn't clearly say if something is sinful or not? And what he's not going to do, what Paul's not going to do, is give us just simple answers. He's not going to say, now about meat, no, don't do it. Now about this, yes, you're fine. Now about this, he's not just going to give us a bunch of answers. Instead, he's going to give us some principles that we should know so that no matter what crops up, in some new wrinkle, some new thing. There's things that we're deciding on today and trying to figure out today that just weren't issues in Paul's day. But he's going to give us six principles that apply to every issue, every gray area that pops up. We're going to see six in this chapter today. Six principles of how to handle these situations. So let's look at verse 1 again. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. So listen, the group in the church who wrote this letter to Paul asking these questions, they must have asked the questions in a way where they tipped their hand. It was probably like they phrased it like, hey, Paul, it's cool if we eat meat sacrificed to idols, right? Because we know that. And then they went and gave kind of their argument. They tipped their hand. They went on to give their argument based upon the knowledge that they thought everyone should have. The problem is, Paul says, that knowledge has puffed them up. He says in the next verse, verse 2, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know it. What he's saying is that, man, the way to handle gray areas isn't simply to get more knowledge, to hone in our arguments for our positions. Why? because that just leads to more pride and arrogance. Paul says, man, the place you need to start, the first step in handling gray areas and disagreements within the church, within followers of Jesus, is you've got to start with humility. You've got to start with the exact opposite of loading yourself up with new ammunition for an argument. You've got to start with humility. Don't start by Googling and getting every tidbit of support to validate you. Start with humility. 1 Peter 5:5 says this. We don't have a slide for it. Just listen. 1 Peter 5:5 tells the church, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility. We as a church, the clothes we should put on, the thing we should be wearing, the thing that everyone else should see about us is how humble we are, especially when we disagree. Especially when we disagree. Man, how often do we fail at this? How often when our finely tuned stances get challenged, we're just prone to dig our heels in and get ready for a fight. We like to clothe ourselves with good arguments and well-thought-out stances, but Paul's saying no. Good theology by itself isn't even sufficient for gray areas. We have to start with humility. And for almost all of us, what this means is this. We have to be ready to own it when we don't. We have to be ready to own it when we don't. When we come in hot, when someone challenges what the stance that we have and how we're living, the thing we're doing with our family, and someone comes in and says, man, I just don't know. As scripture, it doesn't seem like you should be doing that. And we just come in like, well, this says this and this. Have you thought of this verse? No. We got to take a step back and man, I got to own. I didn't come at this the right way. I didn't start with humility. That's what Paul's saying to this group. He's saying, you've already lost the battle here. Because when we come to gray areas, we got to start with humility. But he goes on. What was the knowledge that was puffing them up? Look at verse 4. About eating food sacrificed to idols then, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. That's in quotes because that's probably what they said. That's what they said in their letter. Paul, we can eat this because an idol is nothing in this world, right? We know that an idol is nothing in this world and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, whatever you want to call them, yet for us, there's just one God, the Father. All things are from him and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him and we exist through him. Now this is crucial, guys, because it's not just humility that they need. Paul starts with humility because without it, it doesn't matter how much truth you know. But he doesn't say that we should be ignorant. In dealing with gray areas, we need to know the truth. We process through gray areas with the truth. The Corinthians who wrote to Paul, they know this truth from the Bible. They know an idol is nothing. Idols aren't real. These shrines, these temples that exist with all these statues and false gods and idols, they're not actually real. They don't actually exist. It's just the material there that made them. And so Paul, can't we eat this meat? Because if this meat's been sacrificed to nothing, then really there shouldn't be anything wrong, right? It should mean nothing at all. Solid argument. Sound. Biblical. It's strange that Paul just doesn't side with them. Just side with these guys because they're right. And I think that highlights even more about how much we should value humility in disagreements over being right. Because they are right. And I think that's why Paul's writing back to them what they've said. We know this. I'm validating this, Paul says. We know this is true. He's still calling it knowledge, and he's saying we should all have it. You see, the Corinthians, they've studied their Bibles. They've come to right conclusions, which is crucial. Man, that's crucial, because the most common test today that we use for whether or not something's okay seems to be, does it feel right? Does it feel right? And we think, man, if it feels right, how can it be wrong? If I just feel it in my heart that this is a good thing for me, how can you tell me that it's wrong? Jesus said this in Mark 7. He said, from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a person. That's what's inside of our hearts. That's what comes out of hearts that have rejected God. And that's why Jeremiah 17 says, man, the heart's more deceitful than anything else. It's incurable. Who can know it? And so if our starting point is, man, I just got to do the things that feel right to me. I got to follow my heart. I got to follow what feels right. Well, what God tells us is, man, we can't trust that. We can't trust our feelings. We can't trust the feelings inside of us. They're deceitful. They lead us down the wrong paths all the time. We can't judge what's right and wrong in gray areas based upon our internal feelings. We must be a people who love God's word, who read God's word, who trust God's word, because God has given us truth right here. We've got to know what the truth is and not lean on our own understanding. And so those first two pieces right there are crucial. We've got to start with humility and we've got to know the truth. But then Paul goes on to give us a third principle. Look at verse 7. However, not everyone has this knowledge. Some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food sacrifice to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So what Paul's saying is, man, you can have humility and knowledge and still be totally aloof to what people are actually going through. Paul's saying we should come at gray areas with consideration. Consideration. Come at gray areas with consideration for where others are at, for their story, for the journey that God has them on. There may be people in Corinth who God has rescued out of idol worship. They used to be the ones going to the shrines, going to the temples. They grew up eating the meat. They grew up going and worshiping statues of things that don't exist. And now God has rescued them out of it. And so for them to just go and eat that meat, man, the smells and the taste and the atmosphere, it would just bring back so much of that old dark part of their life. That, man, have we ever considered what it would mean for us to just throw a meat fest for them? That wouldn't be considerate of them at all. We have to consider what God has rescued our brothers and sisters out of and be considerate for how our God-given consciences are leading us. You see, what Paul's talking about here is the fact that God has given us all a conscience, an internal barometer for right and wrong. And even people who hate God have it because everyone knows that certain things are wrong. Murder. Everyone knows that's wrong and broken, right? So there's an internal sense where we all have this conscience. But in these gray areas, it seems that our God-given conscience is different depending on our backgrounds and the journey that God has us on. Like, take this for example. I have a good friend, Seima, who's a pastor in Tokyo. And Seima grew up in a Buddhist household. And so after Jesus rescued him and he put his faith in Jesus, Seima had to make a decision about how he was going to approach Buddhist funerals. Funerals for all of his family. Seima had to make a decision because he was required in his family to attend the funeral and to go up and light incense and pray to the relative who had just passed. That's a really intense thing. And so for a lot of Christians that are saved out of Buddhist backgrounds, they just make the decision, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go to the funeral. And so for a lot of them, their families just disown them. That's like a slap in the face, complete disown. And so Seima had to study God's word and to make a decision, what am I going to do? How am I going to approach this? And so Seima made the decision that he would go to the funeral. He does attend Buddhist funerals, but he doesn't light the incense. Another good friend of ours in our church, he's preached here before, named Tien. He's a Vietnamese church planter in Southern California. Tien, he was saved out of a Buddhist background as well, had to study God's word, had to make the same decision for what to do, and he made a different decision. His decision is he'll go to the funeral, he'll light the incense, but then he'll pray to Jesus. All of our friends in Vietnam, they have to make the same decision. The decision they've almost all made. I've never met any Vietnamese person who's been saved out of Buddhism who hasn't made this decision. The decision they've made is, we're just not going to go. Not going to go at all. We'll let the fallout happen within our family. We can't do it. They grew up in it. It's too intense. They just can't go and be a part of it. Three groups, three people who love Jesus intensely, who have studied God's word thoroughly, who have arrived at different conclusions about how to handle this gray area in their culture. Their consciences have each led them in a different way. We got to trust that. We got to be considerate about that for each other, right? When you're arguing for your stance on how to school your kids or whether to get the vaccine or not or whether to drink alcohol or watch slasher movies, do you have a deep consideration for those who view it differently than you? Do you have a deep consideration that maybe that God has actually led them in a way where they have the freedom to do this and that's fine? Or maybe God has led them in a way where for them to do this, this would be sin, and I've got to be okay with that and support that. To have a consideration that these are our brothers and sisters that God is working in, and a consideration that some of us are just weak right now. Some of us are weak. I would say all of us are weak in certain ways. They're all things that probably we wouldn't do that some other follower of Jesus says, no, I think we have the freedom to do that. And what Paul says here is, for the person whose conscience says no in that gray area, no, I can't do that. It says if they were to do it, their conscience being weak is defiled. All of us are weak in certain areas where others are strong. All of us have a strong conscience in certain ways where others are weak. And when the strong insist that the weak just get over it and just do what God has given us the freedom to do, Paul says that their conscience being weak is defiled. You're contributing to the defilement of their conscience. So how do we handle gray areas? Man, with consideration for each other. We come at it looking out for each other. Ready to listen, ready to understand the stories and journeys that God has each of us on and why God's led us to the stances and convictions that he's led us to. Respect for each other. Now, instead of those with a strong conscience bulldozing the weak, Paul says this in verse 8. He says, food won't bring us closer to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat. We're not better off if we eat. So Paul's making it clear there. This has nothing to do with food. Food isn't the actual issue. The actual meat you eat, it doesn't get you closer to God. It doesn't make you farther from God. Keep going. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you and the one who has knowledge dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? So the weak person, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin like this against brothers and sisters and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. The scenario he paints here is this. It's one where the person in the Corinthian church with the strong conscience just says, man, God said these idols aren't real. Jesus said all meat is clean. He said that in Mark 7, all meat's clean. And it's not what goes into a person that defiles them. It's what comes out of their heart. That's what Jesus said. And so I have the freedom. I'm going. I don't care who else has this a different opinion than me. I'm just going. I'll see you at the temple tonight at 6. All right. And so they go and they go crazy. They get the meat lover's pizza. All right. And then the others in the church, in the Corinthian church, their brothers and sisters who've been saved out of that context, out of idol worship, maybe brand new, just baby Christians trying to figure it out. They walk by and they see this person that's been in the church a long time just whining and dining in the brokenness that they came out of. And they look and they think, so maybe it is okay. Maybe these things can mix and that's fine. But for them, it's always been about worship. And so for them to take a step back maybe and say, okay, I'm just going to go to this one gathering, family gathering. I'm going to do this thing that I know is sinful and wrong. Man, the pull of our past and the pull of this world and the pull of our culture is strong. And so they get pulled into that rip current and just go back. Walk away from Jesus and go back to the life that they were in because that's comfortable, right? And so the person with the strong conscience who is flaunting his freedom without considering his brother has now helped ruin his brother's faith. This usually plays out with Christians who are obsessed with their rights. I have the right to do it. This is my God-given right. If they have a problem with it, that's on them. It's my God-given right to eat what I want. Jesus said it, right? This usually happens when Christians are just like, no, man, my rights. The Bible doesn't say I can't do it, so it's my right. I'm going to do it. Here's the problem with that, man. Christians with a strong conscience tend to be obsessed with their rights. Americans tend to be obsessed with our rights. And so American Christians with strong consciences, it's going to be a hard next point for that group to hear. The way we handle gray areas in the church is with sacrifice. It's with sacrifice. The way we handle gray areas with each other among God's family is to lay down our rights, to sacrifice for our brothers and sisters. The sacrifice of laying down your rights, knowing full well that you have the right to do something and it wouldn't be wrong, but willingly laying that down, giving that up for the sake of your brother and sister, caring about them more than about exercising your freedoms and rights. And man, is that tough. We do not naturally sacrifice anything. You know how I know that deep in my heart? I know it because I know what I feel when my kids try to take a bite of something I'm eating, you know? Like when I've got that long chocolate glazed Long John from King Street Bakery, and I'm eating it and enjoying just the delicate heavenly melting of that donut with every bite that I take, and my kids finally find me in my closet and they come in like hyenas and they're like, oh, me. I know the feeling that I go, whoa. And then I go, oh, wait, I love you. Yeah, take a bite. I know that. You know that, right? We don't like to sacrifice anything. We don't even like to sacrifice for the people we love most in this world. How in the world are we going to live in a way where we sacrifice for each other? How in the world are we going to do that? What could compel us? Look back up at verse 1. Paul says, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love built up. Church, we handle gray areas with love for each other. With love for each other. It's a deep love for each other that fuels our ability to sacrifice for each other, which is what in turn builds others and this church up. Knowledge, knowing deep truths about God, has puffed these people up. It's made their egos and their heads bigger. Love builds other people up and makes your family bigger. Loving people and loving God will lead you to being a builder in this church, but it'll look like sacrifice. It'll look like sacrifice. It'll look like laying down some of your rights. That's what love looks like. Man, how can we have any hope to do this? How can we have any hope of breaking the cycle of interpersonal fights and divisions? How can we hope to live in a politically charged, ever-evolving world of gray issues, all coming to different conclusions, and still come here and worship at the same church and try to love each other and consider each other and with humility, knowing the truth we know, but seeing that, oh man, I just don't think they see it the way that they need to be seeing it. How can we live into it? How in the world? Verse 3 tells us, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Guys, our hope to live with each other in this difficult culture isn't our knowledge about the issues. What matters is God's knowledge of us. Does God know you? Do you know that God knows you? Do you know that God knows you better than you know yourself? Do you know that God knows you better than you know yourself, and yet still he loves you? How's that possible? How is it possible that God can know every mistake and sin and compromise and ugly thought you've ever had and still love you? It's possible because of Jesus. The Jesus of verse 6. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him and we exist through him. Guys, Jesus is the key to all of this. That statement right there tells us he's the center of everything. And so most importantly, church, we handle gray areas with Jesus. We handle gray areas with Jesus. Jesus is the one who humbled himself to come to us, a people who disagree with him about everything. He's the one who perfectly knew and trusted God's truth completely, never disobeyed it, never twisted it. He's the one that considered us in our situation, our needs being dead in our sins, and met us where we're at. He's the one who sacrificed and laid down all of his rights, laying down his life in love for us. Jesus is the embodiment of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He did it all. He did it all perfectly. Jesus loved us and laid down his rights as he went to the cross for us, showing us what it looks like to consider others as more important than we consider ourselves. And man, when you accept his work for you, when you accept him, you give him your life and accept what he's done for you, God's Spirit will begin to transform you to look and think and live like Jesus. God's Spirit will begin to transform all of us to look like 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Jesus is our only hope of living with each other, with all of these gray areas that exist in our culture, in our time, all of these different stances that we have. The only hope that we have of continuing to journey together in love for each other and not see this church split and divide and people peel off is if Jesus is at the center of it. If Jesus is at the center of your life and at the center of this church, that's our only hope. Is he at the center of your life? Guys, from all of 1 Corinthians, the message we keep getting over and over again is that God cares deeply about the love and unity of his church. He cares deeply about it. So let me encourage you with this. Man, if you're feeling any sort of division, if this is your church or you're visiting from another church, wherever your church is, this is why I encourage you to join a church in membership, because I don't know how you answer this question otherwise, but wherever your church is, where you're committed to those people and those people are committed to you, that church, if you feel any sort of division or hostility or resentment or bitterness, any sort of gray area has come up, cropped up, and just caused, whether it's outward or whether it's just internal, man, God cares about the unity and love of his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is for you. Humility, truth, consideration, love, sacrifice. Are we going to let gray areas divide us? Or are they going to drive us deeper into a love for each other and a love for God? Let's pray together.